Well, it is incredibly cool to be able to be part of community, to be able to be part of family, to, just encourage, embrace one another. You guys know the old African proverb, it takes a village to raise a child, and it takes a whole community coming around us as families to really be able to follow Jesus well our entire lives. And so it's so much fun to be able to be with one another and actually participate in life together like this. Well, if I haven't had a chance to meet you, my name's Michael Gatlin. I'm one of the pastors here at the Vineyard, and we are continuing a series of messages that we started a couple weeks ago. We are trying to go through the entire Bible in 6 weeks, and today I've got an easy part. I'm going to cover the rest of the Old Testament. And so you might want to buckle up for this one. Here's where I want to start. I want to start with a quote from a guy. His full name is the Bishop James Edward Leslie Newbegin. We'll just call him Les or New for short. This guy's a British theologian. He's a missiologist. He was a missionary in India for many years. He's a great author. And here's a story that he tells, a quote that he has from a Hindu friend of his in India regarding the Bible. They were discussing the Bible, and here's what his Hindu friend says. He says, "I don't know why you Christians introduce your Bible to us as a book of religion. It's not a book of religion. I see your Bible as an absolutely unique interpretation of universal history and therefore of the human person as a responsible actor in history. There is simply no other book like it anywhere in the world." That's an absolutely fascinating statement, especially coming from somebody who's not a follower of Jesus. It's a fascinating statement on a number of levels. First of all, he is saying that he sees the Bible as this unique interpretation of universal history, of all of history, from creation to the end of the world. And therefore, since we're a part of that story, the Bible actually shows us where we fit in that story and enables us to act responsibly in our part of this larger story. Newbegin would go on to say that the Bible is this nitty-gritty, concrete happenings in history, that it's God's story, it's the way that he's interacting with the world, and therefore it gives us not just the like a news report of the story of history, but it actually tells us the meaning of history, what God's done. And then what God does is he enables us to know who he is because of the story. You know, that if you really want to get to know somebody, one of the things that you do is you sit down and you swap stories, right? Like if you haven't seen somebody for a number of years, you get together over a cup of coffee or something and you begin to say, well, so what's happened in your life over the past few years? You tell stories of what's gone on. That's the way we get to know one another. And the way we get to know God, the way that he's allowed us to get to know him, is he's telling us his story, what he's doing in the world. And so, some would say, Michael, isn't this just the story of Israel? Isn't the Bible just the story of one people group on the earth? And in one sense, we would say, yes, it absolutely is. But in another sense, we would say, in the scriptures, what God is doing is he's showing us the story of the whole world through the story of Israel. That what we have is we have the story of Israel taken as the story of everything in the world, those whom God rescued out of slavery and into freedom. And we find in the Old Testament that that theme, you know, the story of Exodus, comes up again and again and again in the story of Israel. In fact, that's the theme that Jesus begins to tell again in the New Testament. We'll get there in a couple weeks. So if you were with us, you remembered that in the first week, John covered the first 11 chapters of Genesis in week one, that we have this perfectly created world developed by a perfect creator, and then on the way, humanity steps away from him and all of his goodness to try to figure it out for ourselves, to live independently of God. And our very first parents, Adam and Eve, broke the trust on which everything else was to depend. And before we get even a couple chapters into the story, we see that the whole world is full of violence that covers the whole earth. Brenda picked up the story last week with the calling of Abraham, a rich man from a rich civilization. And God invites him to leave it all behind and to go to the place where I will show you. And the striking thing is that Abraham obeys. And there's this invitation into a new kind of human life, life not lived from the past, but lived from the future. Not on the basis of the riches or wisdom or strength that you and I have, but life lived on the basis of the promises of God. A life built on trust and faith in God rather than on what we can already see, a life of trusting in the one who made the promise. And we see Israel as this picture of you and I actually going from trust to no trust, from trust to no trust. And so eventually, God causes an entire generation to, that he'd rescued out of slavery in Egypt to wander in the desert for 40 years until they had all died. And then Joshua leads this generation into the promised land, but because of disobedience again, because of a lack of trust, not following through with God's instructions, they fail as well. And that brings us to the point where we're going to look at today. Today we're going to pick up the story at the end of the book of Judges, and we're going to go all the way through the book of Malachi. It's going to be really, really fun. If you don't know the Bible very well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to approach it as telling kind of the story in a couple big themes. You find throughout the scriptures that we're given this choice of kingdoms. There's this contrast that runs throughout the Bible between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of earthly kingdoms, of earthly rulers. And Jesus picks that up right away with his very first words. The very first words that Jesus spoke come from Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus says this, "The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near," or "the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news." And so the scriptures are constantly contrasting for us the kingdom of God with the kingdoms of this earth. And what I want to do is I want to unpack that from a couple different angles and tell the story of the Old Testament all at the same time in the next 7 hours. I'm only slightly joking. Hey, let me pray and I'll jump right into it. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for our families. Thank you for the children that were up here. Thank you for the way that you invite us into relationship, because you are relationship. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And you invite us into that. And so we welcome you here. Father, I ask that you would speak to us through the scriptures. In fact, that you would offer an invitation into your kingdom to every single person here. That we would experience you and your rule in a brand new way. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. So the scriptures are constantly presenting us with this choice of two kingdoms. There's a clear choice to be made. Even if you skip back with me, back to Moses, when God gives the Israelites the law, the Torah, when he gives them the initial commandments, do you guys remember the Ten Commandments? Do you remember the first one? There's this first commandment, but it's preceded by this really cool promise. Here it is. Let me put it up on the screen. It reads like this. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." The first commandment is that God is the only one, that there's no other before him, that we're not supposed to put anything else. But do you see the promise that's there before that? There's this really cool promise that God is the God of all creation, and he wants to be with his people. That he will be their God, that he'll be their protector, their provider, their sustainer of life. And so it's this really interesting invitation to be God's chosen people. But in order for that to work, we're meant to be faithful to him. We're meant to be monogamous. We're meant to be loyal to him. That none of us can head two directions at the same time. Jesus talked about this. Matthew chapter 6, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. No person's life can be oriented in two directions at one time. We can't do that. It just doesn't physically work. To be God's chosen people is to be faithful to him. It means to only have him at the center of life, only to have him as our king, as it were. And so that's what makes this last verse in the book of Judges so incredibly sad. You've got this nation of Israel, and this is what's said about them. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone basically followed their own opinion. Everyone did what they thought was right. Everyone just did whatever they wanted to do because there was no ruler. There was no king. You know, what is being written there is on two different levels. First of all, they had no earthly king. Absolutely true. But the sad part about this is God was not their king anymore either. Even though he'd showed himself faithful so many times. And here's what happened. As God was giving Israel, his people, a land where they were to live, this promised land, he told them to get rid of the Canaanite people. And in our culture today, we struggle so much with this part of the Old Testament. It's a bloody business. We might even call it ethnic cleansing today. And from our modern perspective, this seems really, really difficult. Why would God tell the Israelites to get rid of, to kick out of the land, to kill everybody who was living there? It doesn't make sense to us. But think about it this way. If we're talking about God choosing and training a people that are to be the bearers of his image, the bearers of his glory for the whole human race, we have to recognize that this training is a long process with several steps in it so that they can actually become the representatives of God. And so here's one thought. If God's teaching, if his law is really to be given a clear trial, there's got to be space, there's got to be time where that's the law of the land, where God's people actually live out God's law. Well, that never happened. God's people didn't trust what God had told them to do. They, like us, like we often do, thought they knew better. And so the result of not listening to God's law is summed up in the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. We see Israel living in the midst of the book of Judges with this mixture of God's laws and pagans' laws. It's all blended together so that even when a good leader comes on the scene, it doesn't take very long before they fall back to other gods, before they fall back to their sin and folly. And I wonder how often we think our plan is better than God's plan, that our way of thinking about things is better. If God were just like me, why doesn't God do what I think he should do? And we often look at the Israelites, it's so easy to look at them and say, well, they were just a bunch of idiots back then. We're so much smarter now. Siri will tell me exactly what to do. I cannot get Siri to work for anything. Brenda laughs at me. No matter what I try to do with my phone, if I ask Siri, do you guys know what Siri is? Like this? Okay, cool. A couple people did. No matter what I ask that stupid thing to do, it doesn't do it. So then I tell it it's a stupid thing, and then it quits talking to me. And apparently all those things get sent back to Apple, and I'd love to see the scripts, you know, that come up from just my conversations with this piece of equipment. I need a class, how to talk to a computer and have it follow what you said it. Maybe that's because I can't actually put words together in a sentence right. So Samuel comes into this world where each person's following their own opinion. Listen, what we're talking about here, I want to talk about this kingdom from two different perspectives. And the first is this, it's a kingdom of trust. The root of sin in the scriptures, as I highlighted earlier with our first parents, is this inability to trust. Adam and Eve had been given absolutely everything except for one piece, the knowledge of good and evil. God wants his children to know only good, to be simply innocent children who trust him, but with the freedom to make up their own minds, to give a freely given love. And they have that until this, let's call it a snake-like suspicion, enters in. And they have this desire to figure it all out for themselves. What's really hidden from us? We want to make up our own minds, and this fatal step is taken that breaks the trust on which everything else was to depend. This is the root of all the troubles. All the other things are this byproduct of this, you know, breach of trust. To be the people of God is to really be invited into this relationship where we're trusting in the one who's made the promises. Not living, like I said before, on the past, but being invited into this new kind of human life. Not based on the riches or the wisdom or the strength that you and I have, but based on the promises of God. On the basis of trusting in that. A life built on faith and trust rather than on what we can see. A life trusting in the one who's made the promises. And in the first seven chapters of the book of Samuel, God proves himself utterly faithful. Now, Samuel was the last of the judges, and he's the very first of the prophets. It starts with Samuel, goes all the way to John the Baptist in the New Testament. He's the very first of the prophets, and he's a godly man, and through him, God was able to lead his people, and God showed them how faithful he was. So in 1 Samuel chapter 4, there's this great story of the Philistines coming in and kind of ransacking part of the Israelite community, and they steal the Ark of the Covenant. You guys ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, the Ark of the Covenant thing, right? And so they steal the Ark of the Covenant, and they take it back, and they set it up in their own temple. Well, in the middle of the night, the presence of God is so strong that he smashes to the ground their idol. Nobody came in and did it. God himself smashed to the ground their idol, and it crushed the idol's hands and feet, showing he had no strength whatsoever against God. Well, that kind of freaked him out, so then they moved the Ark of the Covenant outside of their temple to another spot, and then all their people, the Philistine people, start getting tumors and start getting sick with boils and all sorts of other kinds of nasty things. And so finally the Philistines go, we don't really like having this, you know, Ark of the Covenant, so they give it back to the Israelites. God proves himself faithful without a single battle being fought. And then you move on to chapter 7 in the book of 1 Samuel, and you'll see that God proves himself faithful again. The Philistines are attacking. They're going to try to wipe out the Israelites. And so Samuel calls together an army, which is a really small army compared to what the Philistines have. And as they're assembling, as they're getting ready, God just like lets loose with thunder and lightning. The Philistines get totally freaked out. They're running around, can't figure out what's going on. It would kind of freak you out if all of a sudden a storm appeared from nowhere and lightning's bashing on the ground on both sides of you. And so the Israelites take that as their opportunity and go in and totally rout the Philistines. God proves himself faithful again, which makes this statement in chapter 8 so surprising. The people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. We want to be like all the other nations. See, they don't want to be set aside, set apart as God's chosen people, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. It's not enough, the first 7 chapters, having God fight our battles. We want to do this totally and completely on our own. And over again, we kind of display that same lack of trust. We long to be just like all the other people. And God's inviting you and I as followers of Jesus. If you're here today and you're following Jesus or you're exploring the idea of following Jesus, he's inviting you into a whole different kind of life, a life where we trust him and his timing. And it's so easy to look at their lack of trust and the hardship it causes and just shake our heads in disbelief. But we're not so different from them. Like for instance, about half the adults, here's a practical example, about half the adults who attend the Vineyard are single, and the other half of us are not. And I remember being single. I have to think back a few years, because I've been married to this glorious woman, Brenda, for so long. But I can remember back. And I remember being like 26 years old and thinking like, God is never going to meet my needs. He's never going to bring the right spouse. Like for those of you that are single, do you ever get to the place where like you walk in a room and everybody seems like they're a couple and you're the only one that's not? And you're going, this is like, I hate this. There's like this tangible ache in your soul that you're wishing God would provide this person for you. And so what we do oftentimes is we take it on ourselves to meet that need. I don't really need a warm body. I could just do with a lukewarm body. Like, I could just do with anybody who's, like, still got some sort of a pulse. I just need a human being. You know, we're created for relationship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Why is he holding out on me? What's going on there? And so we just take it on ourselves to meet that need rather than trusting God in his timing. We're not so different. That's one example, but we're not so different than the Israelites. And, you know, waiting for God's not easy, but it's always perfect. And that holds true for every single area of our life. And here's the sad thing. We don't have to wait. If we charge out on our own, God will let us have our own way. And so he tells Samuel, he says, I know this is upsetting to you. This is totally opposite of what we've called the nation of Israel to, but go ahead and give them their king. And so they start with this period of kingship. They're unwilling to let God act in his own way and do his own thing. He warns them and he says a king is going to be like, you know, a typical dictator, gathering power to himself and taxing people and making them slaves and kind of levying them in their slave labor, building up riches for himself and leaving his people in poverty. And they say, that's okay, that's what we want. It starts out well with Saul. He's this fine, strong young man, but you know the story. Eventually, he gives into insecurity, becomes this mess, culminating in a futile civil war, and then eventually suicide on the battlefield. Following him is King David. It's the kingship that's always held up as the example of perfection, but it wasn't so perfect. If you really begin to look at it, there's this really brief period where it was really good, and then David has an affair with Bathsheba and causes the death of her husband, this brave soldier, to cover that affair up. There's long-running civil strife within his own family, resulting in a civil war, and David's reign ends in confusion. And his son Solomon is the typical Oriental dictator who accumulates enormous wealth and power, builds a huge temple, accumulates wives and slaves beyond number, armies of forced labor, but even that doesn't last for more than a few years. And then Solomon's son, Rehoboam, loses the allegiance of 10 of the tribes, and only two remain. The kingdom's divided. The kingship collapses. And for the next few hundred years, we see this feudal quarrel between the two small kingdoms, Jerusalem and Samaria, meaningless little wars with superpowers growing that threaten all of them. And then there comes this really heroic line of prophets, Elijah, Amos, Haman, Hosea, and then the great Isaiah, warning and pleading them to return to the Lord your God. Judgment is forecast, it's on the horizon, and then God's word becomes true as the northern kingdom is destroyed. People are carried away, pagan people move in to that northern kingdom so that Samaria becomes a byword in Jesus' day for a semi-heathen, semi-Israelite society. Jerusalem holds on for another century or so, but it's eventually destroyed by the larger power of Babylon, and all the people are taken captive once again. As the prophets cry out, as all of Israel cries out, what has happened to the promises of Abraham? Like, what happened to this great people, and that we would be a blessing to all the nations? What happened to the covenant with Moses, that God's people were going to be a royal priesthood? Where is God in the midst of all of this? Is he sleeping? And one of the things that we so easily lose, I forgot to put the prophets up there. There you go. They're not exactly spaced out, but you get the idea. One of the things that we so easily lose is this kingdom that we're invited into is not at all what we expected. That this kingdom, what it means to be God's chosen people, is it means that we've been invited into a kingdom that involves suffering. And as humans, we hate that idea. Everything in us tries to alleviate and stop suffering. So all during this time, God's sending prophets, confronting this lack of trust and warning of the judgment and calling Israel to turn to God. And so in the north, we have Amos saying that the God who made and called them is not like all the other gods, and so they are to not be like all the other people. That God is perfectly holy, and he will not compromise injustice or corruption or greed or all the uncleanliness that's going on. And because Israel has been chosen to represent God, they're invited into a higher standard. And so Amos says this, "You only have I chosen," speaking for God, "of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins." What's Amos saying there? He's saying that to be God's chosen people means that we're called to a higher standard. There's something else going on here, that we're meant to be different from all the other peoples. Brenda said it really well last week when she said, to be God's chosen people is a passport to suffering rather than a passport to privilege. Why is suffering so vital to this thing? Well, it's because since the very beginning, Genesis 3:15, as John pointed out in the first week, that God has said, I'm going to put this thing right. And all of the suffering of God's people points to and then culminates out of the suffering of God himself. To be God's people is to be the place where the holiness and the perfection of God runs head-on to the sinfulness of humanity. And we see the ultimate sacrifice, obviously, in the person of Jesus hanging on the cross. But that's what every single follower of Jesus, that's what it means to be the people of God. That the way that people know that God loves them isn't just because he sits up there and says, I love you. It's because he actively lives that out. He works that out. There is no love without sacrifice at some part of the equation. And so to be invited to be God's people means that we're invited to do that for the sake of the world. Hosea is full of pain and anguish. Chapter 11 is this great chapter showing God agonizing with himself. What am I to do with you? How can I give you up? I can't live with you. I can't live without you. Whatever you do, whatever I do, you're backsliding. You're embracing foolishness. The minor prophets are awesome. They confront our propensity to religion, thinking that we can become pious enough in a religious way that it won't matter what we do in our real lives, that it won't matter what our politics are. Jeremiah is stranded in Jerusalem. He's persecuted. He's laughed at. He's jeered at. And yet he's faithful to the end. He becomes this incredibly cool picture of Christ because he dies in Egypt with the transgressors. Ezekiel is captured in Babylon, and in the midst of defeat and despair, he promises a restored temple. In fact, he's got this amazing series of promises of the new covenant where God will dwell with all of his people, not just in a temple, but by his spirit, and that his law will be written on all of their hearts. And in spite of the severity of all the judgment, there's always this hope and confidence running through the prophets that whatever we do, God will be faithful. That he will be completely faithful, that God will make all of his promises right. And the reason we experience suffering is because we're invited to be God's people for the sake of the world, not for the sake of ourselves. And the great prophet Isaiah begins to unpack this, and he unpacks it really clearly. Here's what he says in Isaiah chapter 42. In fact, if you want to read a really cool section of scripture, read from chapter 40 to the end of the book of Isaiah. And it's full of these incredible promises of who the people of God have been invited to be. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. Look at the things that God says I will do. I've called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. Why? To open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. We are called. God calls his people to righteousness so that he can invite others into the kingdom. See, the purpose of Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. The purpose of the church today is to be a light to those who don't know anything about who God is. We exist here at the Vineyard for the sake of all the people around the Twin Ports that don't know who Jesus is. The Chamber of Commerce says in the greater Twin Ports that we have 343,000 people. I don't know where they draw the lines. You can figure that out. The Minnesota Council of Churches says in St. Louis County, we have the lowest per capita church attendance in the whole state. We're at 15.3%. I'm not real smart, but that leaves 292,000 people in the greater Twin Ports that are not connected to any kind of a faith community. The Vineyard Church exists for their sake. It's not for our sake. That we're willing to do whatever it takes to invite and make room for a few more people in a few more faith settings like this. We have a desire around our community to plant a church every single year. Every single year we want to start a new church. And so we recently started a church on the Iron Range. It's been going like 4 or 5 weeks. They've got like an average of about 120 people coming. We've got two different couples and a single gal who are like moved up there to help lead and pastor that. It's like amazing what God's doing. If we'll just like give him the opportunity, if we'll just lay down our lives and our desires and what makes us happy and begin to serve other people, then we step into the flow of what God's doing. And it's absolutely amazing. We exist for the sake of those who don't know Jesus, but the way we get there is not the way we often think. Isaiah 53, We take this as a story about Jesus, and it's a prophetic statement about him, but this is about how the people of God are meant to live. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, to be the people of God is to be vulnerable. It's to suffer. It's to be punished, wounded for the transgressions of others. This is a whole new picture to Israel of what it means to be the people of God, a true servant of God, that you bear the sin of the world, that you suffer, that you are the place where the perfect holiness of God and the sinfulness of humanity clash. And this is where Jesus finds the words for his own ministry. So in Luke 4, Jesus went to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, very beginning of his ministry, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What is God doing in the Old Testament? What's God doing in the Scriptures? He's showing us what his kingdom looks like, and he's inviting the nation of Israel into it. He's showing us what his Messiah looks like and what all the followers of his Messiah thereafter are going to look like. He's calling us to be his people, his representatives on the earth for the purpose of bringing all nations, all peoples to himself. And the way that we get to participate with him is by trusting what he said, not on our own strength, not on our own wisdom, not on our own will, but living this new kind of human life where it's not based on the past, it's based on the future. It's based on this trust in him. That's what I got. Why don't you guys stand up? So, Heavenly Father, once again, I just thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you for the way that you communicate to us who you are. You communicate your heart. You communicate your incredible love for us. And thank you for the way that you call us into a trusting relationship, a relationship based on faith. On trust. Not of ourselves, but you. And God, I thank you for the way that we're not just robots, but you've called us into this personal, interactive, intimate relationship where we make the choice to turn towards you. So, Father, I ask that you would highlight for us areas of our life right now where we find it hard to trust. Every single one of us has areas that make it difficult to trust. Someday, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13 that trust won't be hard anymore because we'll see him face to face as he really is. But we live in this in-between time, where we've been invited to trust, and yet we don't trust fully. Some have said to me over the years, "Michael, I don't know if I could actually follow Jesus because I just have some doubts." And I've always said, "Oh, dude, welcome to the human club." We all do. But there comes a point in different parts of our lives where we say, "God, this isn't working for me. I'm tired of doing this my own way, and I'm going to turn towards you. I'm going to reorient my life towards you. I'm going to put my trust in you." And we do it initially when we become followers of Jesus, but then I find I have to do it every single day with all the things that come up. Whether it's my loneliness and being single, whether it's infertility in a relation, in trying to have children, whether it's a disease or sickness in myself or a loved one, I have to trust, God, that you are in charge and that your way is best. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you just speak to us about that trust right now? And if you feel like there's an area in your life where you want to learn to trust God more, I want to invite you to come on up here in the front. If you're on the ministry team, could you make your way up here as well? We love to pray for one another here at the Vineyard. And I believe that God wants to just give you a supernatural gift of faith, of trust today. If there's any areas in your life that he's highlighting as an area where he wants to kind of grow you in trust, come on up here. We want to pray for that. For some of you, it's trusting him for the very first time, putting your confidence in him for the first time. For others, it's a specific area of life that he's dialing up. And we believe that he's here, his presence is here right now, and that he can meet with us. And there's something incredibly beneficial when we allow others to pray over our lives. We all need that. So would you come on up and get some prayer this morning? The worship team's going to lead us in worship for a little bit longer. You feel free to hang in, out in here as long as you want. Other than that, God bless you guys. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard, and I pray you have a great rest of your weekend.